the role of Shabbat and the holidays and certain mitzvot like tzitzit and tefillin. And once again, Rav Yehuda Halevi's point that he makes very much is that emotional spiritual arousal is of very little ultimate significance unless it is coupled with obedience to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's laws, simply because mitzvot are not just expressions of inner feelings, although they are that, of course. They are also representatives of servitude and submission to a higher power. Therefore, the mitzvot must be observed in accordance with halacha, and as I mentioned, this re-echoes over and over again in many controversies between Hasidim and the opponents of Hasidut in the earlier years of the movement, where some understood the Hasidic movement as de-emphasizing the requirements of following a technical halacha. For example, if you look in, as many of you know, the Vilna Gaon was a great opponent to the Hasidic movement in its early years. And the Vilna Gaon's great disciple was Rav Chaim of Volozhin, who established the great Volozhin Yeshiva in Lithuania. And Rav Chaim Volozhin authored a book, which is basically the Yeshiva Student's Bible. It really is kind of the manifesto of the philosophy of what is called the Yeshiva world. This is a book called Nefesh HaChaim, the soul of Chaim. Again, it's a pun on his name, Chaim, as well as the fact that the soul of life. And if one understands the historical genesis of the Nefesh HaChaim, it essentially is a Kabbalistic attempt on the part of a mitnaget to refute the premises of Chassidut using the same Kabbalistic texts as Chassidut used for their own philosophy. It's essentially, it's kind of using your opponent's case against them. Now, Rav Chaim of Volozhin was much more temperate than his Rebbe, the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon was very, very harsh and used very, very severe language. Rav Chaim Volozhin was very gentle in that respect, and in fact, he conceded that he regarded the leaders of early Chassidut as Mevakshei Hashem, those who are truly seeking Kirvat Elokim, closeness to God. But he demonstrated that he thought that an overemphasis on feeling as opposed to halakha was ultimately destructive. And the whole thesis of Nefesh HaChaim, at least the large parts of Nefesh HaChaim, is the primacy of action and the need to have action which falls within the precise parameters of halacha. Now, it's very interesting. So this issue of feeling versus action, heart versus deed, is a recurring theme. And of course, the truth of the matter is you need both. It's not really an either or. But at different times, different people were emphasizing one over the other. And in fact, there is a tradition among Chassidut that they are actually very grateful for the Vilna Gaon's opposition, because it is said that it was the opposition of the Gaon, the Vilna Gaon, that prevented the Hasidic movement from moving too far in the direction of religious subjectivity. And it pulled them back into the parameters of halacha, so that, by and large, Hasidic Jews are generally regarded, except with a few exceptions, are generally regarded as the most meticulous in observance of halacha, but many actually attribute the fact that the Vilna Gaon's opposition forced them into a more moderate stance vis-a-vis halacha. Which is why, of course, many secular historians actually talk about the Hasidic movement betraying itself after the first three generations. They actually regard the coming back to halakha as a betrayal of the spirituality of the movement. You will actually see that description among secular and non-religious historians of Hasidut. But obviously a halachic Jew would look at it in the other way and would look at it as a positive development. But it is a matter of controversy, and it's a matter that every Jew struggles with to this very day. The role of subjectivity, the role of individuality, how does one pursue an individual way of serving God within a framework that seems to call on a certain level of uniformity? Now, of course, all of us know that even within the most traditional forms of Judaism, there's a tremendous panorama of diversity. We have Ashkenaz and Sfard and Hasidut and many, many different types of minhagim, which lend beauty and individuality and color and nuance. But it's still, as I say, we all have to grapple with how we strike the balance between individual expression and the need, as it were, to submit to a uniform system of guidelines. It's very interesting, if I could digress for a moment. According to some commentaries, This is actually foreshadowed in the Torah itself. It's an interesting, many of you are familiar with the story in the Torah that the day that the tabernacle was dedicated, this will be in the book of Vayikra. So Aaron's two children, Nadav and Avihu, it is said they brought a foreign fire, a strange fire, just quoting the Pasuk, to God, and they were punished with dying. At the very day of a great joy, the dedication of the tabernacle, they died because they brought an Eish Zara, Lifnei Hashem, they brought a foreign fire. Now, it's not really clear what their sin was, and Rashi and the Midrash offers many, many interpretations. One interpretation was that they died because they had drunk some wine before they entered the Mishkan, and one is not supposed to perform the divine service in a state of even slight intoxication, and therefore they died because they were shtuyei yayin, they had consumed some wine. And the textual proof of that is that immediately after their death, the warnings against drinking wine when you enter the tabernacle is articulated, suggesting that that was a cause. Another explanation that Rashi offers is that they had never married, and as it were, they were punished for not marrying. A third explanation is they were not wearing the proper garments that a Kohen is supposed to wear. They were mechusrei begadim. That's a third explanation. A fourth explanation was that these were young upstarts who were very, very gifted and righteous, and they basically would resolve religious questions in the presence of Moshe and Aaron without deferring to their judgment. So there are many, many interpretations why Nadav and Avihu died. But the big question one might ask is, what gives the Midrash the right to offer all of these interpretations if the Torah itself says what their sin was? The Torah says their sin was they brought a fire from an improper place. Meaning that the fire for the incense is supposed to come from the altar, and that fire in turn came down from heaven. And the simple meaning is they brought their own personal fire into it. They didn't take the fire that came from heaven. So how can we give all sorts of interpretations? In other words, they did everything wrong except for the one thing that the Torah says they did wrong. That's the one thing the Chachamim do not say is the sin. So the way this could be understood is the following. That the Eish Sarah, the foreign fire, does not refer, according to the Midrash, to actual fire that they took from the wrong place. But fire refers to passion. And passion and yearning to serve God, to be close to God, is of course the highest spiritual level. But it was misplaced because it wasn't within the parameters of God's own rules. And if you go through the different Averot, you could see this. Drinking wine. From a logical standpoint, one might assume that drinking a little wine, just like we do with Kiddush, before one goes into the temple, ought to be a wonderful thing, because it heightens the emotions, it gives a person a sense of joy. Yayin yisamach levav enosh, wine makes glad the heart of man. So in terms of being spiritually uplifted, one would have assumed that that is a perfectly appropriate thing to do. And yet, it becomes wrong by virtue of the fact that God said, don't do it this way. The concept of not being married, that symbolizes the notion that their interpretation of Kedusha would be similar to celibacy, to separate yourself from the world, a religion of renunciation, a religion in which one does not allow one's involvement with holiness to be impaired by family life. Once again, in theory, one could regard that as proper, but it contravenes God's structure of being fruitful and multiplying. The concept of not wearing garments. Well, again, allegorically, garments is that which contains us. That connotes boundaries. That connotes restriction. They wanted to approach God without restriction, without boundary, without mechitzot, without any types of walls. That is symbolized by the fact that they weren't wearing all the garments they're supposed to wear. The fact that they resolved halachic issues without asking Moshe connotes the notion of subjectivity of religious experience. Meaning, who cares what the old folks say? We will create a way of serving God in our image. So all of these together are interpretations of the phrase Eish Zara, a foreign fire, a passion that came from a true desire to serve God, but one that was not circumscribed by rules And these two entities within the human psyche of ahava, of loving God, and yirah, of reverence and awe. The ahava is the impulse to come near. And the impulse to come near often means it should not be circumscribed by how and when and who and what. The main point is the expression of nearness and love. But reverence, yirah, is the break that reminds us that God must be approached on the terms as He defines them, and not on the terms as we define them. And therefore, indeed, Nadav and Avihu were consumed with a fire, but it was a fire that consumed them. Because that fire, when it is not circumscribed by the limitations that God puts into the system, will ultimately be very, very destructive. So, actually, according to some commentaries, the story of Nadav and Avihu itself poses the dangers of subjectivity, of pure subjectivity in religious experience. And of course, what's even very, very striking is that it could very well be that for Nadav and Avihu it was right. There's actually an implication in some sources that it might very well be that for certain special, unique individuals, they may not have to live by the rules. They may be above the rules. But they are taken from this world because they cannot be role models and leaders for a community in general. There might, because after all, in some deep existential sense, it might be, and this is a very, very daring notion, don't quote me on this, it might be, theoretically, that there might be individuals who may not even need the particular guidance of Torah and mitzvahs. There might be. One might concede a theoretical possibility, just as there were human beings, and there were tzaddikim, who functioned before there was a Matan Torah. But if this is one in a trillion, or whatever it might be, they cannot be the leaders, they cannot be the role models, they cannot be the exemplars, and they must be taken from the world, because they cannot be the people that we look to for spiritual guidance and spiritual leadership. And that is why when Nadav and Avihu died, you'll recall, Moshe remarked to Aaron that God has been sanctified by those who are nearest and dearest to Him. That on some level, Nadav and Avihu were righteous people of a magnitude even greater than Moshe and Aaron. Which would mean that perhaps they were on a level which transcended even the requirements of halacha, but they were taken. So the notion that the Kuzari is talking about can actually be read into the story of Nadav and Avihu. And I should also say that if you take the formula of every bracha, I think I may have mentioned this before, but pardon me for repeating it. Every bracha is non-grammatical. That brachot abruptly shift from the second person into the third person. Let's say, for example, shahako and water, Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed art you, Hashem, second person, Elokeinu Melech Olam, our God, the King of the World, Shahakol Niyah Bidvaro, that everything came into being by His word, His word. It's not grammatical, it's not consistent. It should really say, Shahakol Nihiyah Bidvarecha, everything came into being by your word. So the Mefarshim explain that this is because in every bracha there are two levels of relationship that we are expressing with God. One, to use the fancy theological term, one is immanence, the sense of God being near me, close to me, intimate, a loving, close friendship relationship. That is connoted by the second person, you. You is called nochach. You're speaking to somebody right here. That is the sense of immanence, camaraderie, fellowship, love. That is the God as, again, and even in that aspect, there are many different descriptions. Hashem is described as Avinu, our Father. Hashem is described as our lover, like in Shir HaShirim. Sometimes it's brother-sister. Sometimes it's parent-child. Sometimes it's husband-wife. There are actually many, many nuances, even to that intimacy of relationship. But that is the nochach, that is the intimacy. And that comes from the feeling of love. But then, there also has to be a recognition that that feeling of love must be balanced with a sense of God's transcendence, grandeur, awe, a sense that Hashem is not my buddy in the sense that I can be overly familiar with Him or do what I want and not pay any attention to the rules that Hashem sets down. And that is transcendence. And transcendence is expressed by a third person, which is called Nistar. When you say he, right, the he or she, they're not in the room anymore. There's a certain merchak, a certain distance that a person must have. In effect, in every bracha, therefore, we encapsulate both the connection to Hashem, which is immanence, which generates from a sense of love, and transcendence, which is generated from a sense of awe and reverence, and we call yirah, because respect. Again, I don't like to use the word fear, because yirah in its highest level is not fear, it is respect, awe, reverence. And therefore you need that balance of nochach and nistar. And this is the polarities of fear and love. And we could also even generalize that to subjectivity of religious versus meticulous following of halachot. And the fact that within a Jew there must be exhibited these two qualities simultaneously, right? So that's, again, Rav Yehuda Levi goes on and says, therefore, that the issue of subjectivity versus observance is ultimately an expression of the conflicting emotions of love and fear. Yeah. Well, listen. I mean, your question is obviously a very good question. It's the most difficult question. It's the question that Moshe asked God, according to rabbinic tradition. When Moshe asks God, "Show me your ways," the specific question that Moshe asks God is, "Why do such evildoers in the world prosper and endure, and the righteous people suffer?" This is really the question of theodicy, kind of trying to understand the ways of God. And God's answer was, I'm not telling you the full explanation. I mean, that basically is. I mean, the book of Job is devoted to that whole theme, right? If you remember, Job was the righteous person, and all of a sudden, all of the things befall him. So the ultimate mystery, or the ultimate answer to these mysteries, there's no way we can fully understand, other than to say that one of the ways one looks at suffering in the world is not so much in the nature of punishment, but in the nature of instruction and guidance to enable us to rise to challenges, to become better people than we are, to develop within ourselves capacities of sacrifice and compassion. And therefore, ironically, it might very well be that God sends suffering when it will serve the transformative. In other words, to send suffering to a totally bad person might be a useless endeavor because it's not going to change them or improve them. Suffering might be appropriate to the righteous because they grow from that suffering. I think about, again, I mentioned this before, I think about even an example like Christopher Reeve. Take a Hollywood actor, right? He was always a nice guy, I assume, you know. And he suffered this awful accident in which he's paralyzed. But the truth of the matter is that in a very positive way, one does not wish this on anyone, but in a very positive way, and he writes this himself, it developed within terms of courage, and self-sacrifice, and compassion and inspiration, in which he now can be a very inspirational person for many, many people who are suffering. There is the concept, again, Jews do not glorify in suffering, and Jews do not seek out suffering. There's no doubt that one is supposed to try to avoid difficult situations. If one is ill, one is supposed to go to a doctor. If one is under siege, one is supposed to attack, right? Havala hargecha, if someone is trying to kill you, hashkein v'hareglo, you get up and kill him first. So Jews do not accept, as it were, let's say the way Buddhists might accept on some level, the notion of passively acquiescing in human misery. There is indeed a moral obligation on Jews to try to alleviate human misery. However, we do say, when there comes a point at which there's nothing one can do to alleviate the situation. There is a point at which one then accepts the reality as it is, and then uses it as a vehicle for self-transformation and self-transcendence, to go beyond the selfish, egotistical preoccupation with the self, and turn it into a source of love and care and concern for others who are suffering. In fact, we see this actually by the Exodus of Egypt itself. A very, very phenomenal pasuk. The Torah says in one of the commandments in the book of Devarim, you shall love the convert, which means love the stranger, really, ger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now let's think about, let's meditate on that verse a little bit, just in terms of what that verse says. What does it mean we were strangers in the land of Egypt? We weren't converts in the land of Egypt. So obviously, the connotation of the verse is not referring to conversion, per se, but rather, picture the ger, the stranger, the non-Jew who comes to affiliate with the Jewish people. The ger has no family. The ger has no land, because remember, in Eretz Yisrael, it was a land-based situation. The ger was friendless, powerless, often destitute. And therefore, the person didn't count. They had no connections, they had no protexia, as we would say. But what does God say? God says, look at that person who is friendless, who is powerless, who is destitute, who comes without connections. And remember that there was a time in your life, a time in your national existence, in which you too were at the bottom of the rung. You were powerless, friendless, destitute, oppressed. Remember what it was like. And in trying to relive what it was like, let that awaken within your heart compassion and mercy and love for those who are suffering as you once suffered. Now that's a tremendously powerful message because of the following. Sometimes when a human being has suffered in their lives, they've suffered abuse, they've suffered persecution, that sometimes can give a person a certain sense of toughness, an outer shell, in which they are so determined that they're not going to be victimized again, that they don't allow themselves to ever re-experience those feelings of dependency and vulnerability. They don't allow themselves to come in contact with that weakness because they're not going to let themselves be hurt. And they develop a philosophy of toughness of life, of never again, no one's going to push me around. And instead of me being the one that's pushed around, I'm going to be the one that gives the orders. The Torah's philosophy is exactly the opposite. What does a victimized person do? How does a persecuted person relate to that past of oppression? Not by suppressing it, and not by denying it, and not by becoming the very persecutor who once persecuted you, but by drawing upon it to develop the qualities of empathy and compassion. So we see from the Torah itself that the concept of the suffering of the righteous is to enable a person to become self-transcendent. And again, I always refer to Viktor Frankl's works about the Holocaust, his experiences in the Holocaust, Man's Search for Meaning, when he writes, indeed, that human beings do not have any choice over the external circumstances of their life. It happens. Either God decrees it, or human beings inflict their evil choices on me. That's a whole other theological dilemma. Is evil from God, or is evil primarily God letting human beings make evil choices? That's a fundamentally major, major issue about how we understand evil. Is the Holocaust from God, or is the Holocaust allowing Hitler and Nazis and Poles and Ukrainians to make choices? But again, Frankl's point does not depend on that. But Frankl's point is, even if we do not have choice as to what happens to us, the one choice we have is how we respond to what happens to us. Do we respond with bitterness and with anger and with despair? Or do we respond with optimism, hope, compassion, and love? And he says, it is very easy for a human being to be righteous. In fact, this is exactly what the Satan said in the case of Job. And the Satan was right. See, people misunderstand the book of Job, because people understand the book of Job sometimes as the Satan, the accusing angel. Satan is the accusing angel, simply making a bet with God. Hey, God, I bet you if you let me hurt Job, he's going to curse you out. And God says, I accept the bet. And people say, it's a bet, it's a game. It's not a game. It's a very serious theological point that the Son is making. And that is, the value of a human being's goodness is measured only in its confrontation with adversity. Meaning, it's easy. It is easy to serve Hashem when you get immediate feedback and everything goes your way. But the real test of a person's character is how they withstand when things are difficult. And therefore, the Satan is telling God, if you want Eve to become a truly righteous person, then you have to give him these tests. Because without these tests, his righteousness will never be developed. And therefore, there is in the world what one regards as a positive function for evil. Difficult idea, because it is true that in evil there is human suffering and there is misery. But there is a positive function. It is the vehicle for self-transformation. Because in the absence of those challenges, human beings would never grow. We would become stagnant. And the goodness that is within us, in potential, would never be actualized. So evil is often a vehicle for the self-actualization of good. Now, that doesn't mean it always happens. You know, there's an old saying that God never gives you a test that you cannot pass. That might be so. But it's also true that God never gives you a test that you're guaranteed to pass. Because if something is a guaranteed pass, it also makes no sense. So, in every test, there is the potential by my free will to fail the test and not rise to the challenge. There's no guarantee we will rise to the challenge. But the guarantee is that we have the capacity to rise to that challenge. Yeah.
We recently visited the Museum of Jewish Heritage in New York.
Yeah.
And one of the most interesting things to me was that there was an interview on one of the videos with Halivni Weiss, who's a scholar.
Right.
And the person who was interviewing him said, I can understand where someone who wasn't religious before the war became religious.
Right.
And I can understand someone who was religious and didn't become
and left it.
Right. But what I can't understand is you, who was religious before the war and is still religious.
Now let me get that. He said someone who was not religious before the war and became religious after the war.
Right, and someone who was religious before the war and became.
Well, okay, that I understand. But why? I don't understand
how Livni Weiss, who was from before
the
war.
No, but I'm trying to understand why is it easier to understand somebody who became religious as a result of the war than someone who didn't?
I don't know. They found their faith. But he couldn't understand someone that stayed religious all the way through. And it's very interesting.
Well, you know, again, I mean, all we can say is that, you know, we're not in a position, Baruch Hashem being blessed, that we personally did not go through what people went through, that we're certainly not in a position to judge or condemn anybody who lost their faith in God as a result. You know, but all I can say is that there were many, many, many Jews who did die. They survived with their faith, and they died with their faith, and they continued to believe, recognizing that there's much in this world that we don't understand. And you know, the Holocaust to this day is obviously something that's beyond our normal human comprehension. And listen, I mean, the Holocaust was not the only instance. You know, if you talk about the Jews that died at the time of the destruction of the temples. We are given numbers that are comparable and perhaps even greater than that. If you talk about the Khmelnytsky massacres in the 1648, that also wiped out, it was less in numbers because the Jewish population was smaller, but it did wipe out approximately one-third of the Jewish people. So we've had it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. The history of the Jewish people has been a history that's been much, much blood. And yet, what's interesting is, someone once made this point, a fellow in Israel, maybe you've heard of him, he used to be called the Israeli Johnny Carson. This is Uri Zohar. Uri Zohar was a very popular entertainer in Israel. He had TV shows and movies, very, very popular. And then in the 70s, he became an Orthodox Jew, and he left the entertainment world, and now he is a rabbi, and he teaches, etc. He's still a very charismatic lecturer, as you would assume. So he once made the point, he said, you know, anti-Semitism has been around, you know, for so many thousands of years. And Jews have been accused of every possible thing. Jews have been accused of stealing and of AIDS and of disease. But he says the following. The one thing no anti-Semite has ever accused the Jews of being is stupid. In other words, they say, you know, we're sharp, we're too smart, we use our brains to be dishonest. But no one has ever said, oh, what a stupid people these Jews are. I mean, no one has ever said that. So he says it's very interesting that you'd figure that for a Jew to give his life and be burned at the stake at the Spanish Inquisition when all he had to say was, I'm a Christian, sounds like the stupidest thing in the world. And yet, nobody ever said that Jews were stupid. So even the enemies don't say Jews are stupid. Hitler didn't say Jews were stupid. And therefore, he says, there must be something to it. He says, it can't be that the notion of faith is so totally irrational that it doesn't make sense. Because Jews who were never described as not being intelligent, have been willing to give their lives for their faith. Not all Jews, again, not all Jews, but many Jews. That's interesting. This gets me to another point of Yehuda Halevi. Yehuda Halevi, although the Kuzari, once again, is ostensibly a philosophical treatise, I think you've seen many times, Yehuda Halevi actually is against philosophy in many, many ways. He feels that philosophy and logic do not bring a person to God's will. Rather, we only know God's will through revelation, through tradition, and through prophecy. In other words, you can't sit in a room and figure out intellectually what God wants you to do with your life. You need that source of revelation and tradition. And if you remember, even the existence of God, the Kuzari grounds, not so much in logic, but in a received tradition of God appearing to millions of people at Mount Sinai and giving them the Torah. So in that sense, it's very interesting that, if I could go fast forward a little bit, in the Spanish Inquisition, the expulsion of the Jews from Spain, which took place in the 1492, and of course the Barbanel was there. He was the finance minister for Isabella and Ferdinand. He actually financed, he raised the money for Columbus's voyages. And on the ninth day of Av of 1492, which was, I believe, the same day that Columbus's ships sailed out, the Abarbanel was given a special dispensation that he could remain in Spain without converting if he so desired, because he needed his financial acumen. And he, of course, refused, and he left with all the other exiles, and he eventually settled in Italy. And from that experience, by the way, he developed for the remainder of his life, a lifelong hatred for monarchies. The Barbanel is one of the few writers who actually Jewish writers who actually extols the benefits of republicanism, because he saw in Italy term limits, elected representations. Mm-hmm. Actually, he has a whole essay on the notion of having accountability by term limits is much better, because when you're a leader for only 4 years, you're afraid to abuse your power, because you know after 4 years you'll be under somebody else's power and they could do bad things to you. So be it as it may, he knew firsthand about the perils of monarchism. But the Abarbanel and some other people wrote later that which Jews remained faithful to Judaism and which Jews abandoned the tradition and converted. So he points out a very interesting thing. Those Jews who were heavily involved in philosophical study were the first to abandon the tradition when it became difficult. And those simple Jews who were unsophisticated, who were not necessarily so learned in the philosophy of religion, they were willing to give their lives. And that really corresponds with the Kuzari's idea that philosophy and logic do not by themselves bring a person to God's will. And of course he wrote this more than 400 years before the Spanish Inquisition, and nevertheless the point did become true. Sometimes a person could be too sophisticated for their own good. If a person knows all of the arguments, so to speak, you know, so one might say, well, I could find this loophole and that loophole and that loophole. The person of simple faith simply accepts God's Torah without any type of compromise or loophole and is willing to give up his life or her life for God's faith. So there is really something to be said for the notion that when one is overly sophisticated, there is something that is lost, as it were, in terms of the simplicity and beauty of faith.
I'm sure it wasn't completely that way. But I think that a philosopher who settles on a type of philosophy, and then the events counter that philosophy, then he's lost. His whole basis is
right. Well, I should say, too, Martin Heidegger, to give another example, was a very, very prominent existential philosopher who taught the dignity of man and the like, and he was one of the first who became a Nazi collaborator when the Nazis came to power, basically because he wanted to keep his position. You know, so there is the concept here that, you know, you're a philosopher, but, you know, you still have to keep your job and everything else. So a philosophy only takes us so far. The faith can take a person further than the philosophy. So,
you know, I find just one thing very interesting. I find that the Torah, again and again, because I'm a little bit in the psychology field, and the things I read, and then it's so clear that what the Torah says covers everything over and over again. Like when you say that, don't forget the fact that you were a stranger in Egypt. And there's a study done by a woman who's not alive anymore, Selma Freiberg, who's really fabulous. And she spoke about abusive parents who had been abused as children, but some are not, and why.
Yep.
And the difference is those who remembered the pain and said, I'm not doing it to my kids, were the ones who stopped and didn't do it. Mm-hmm. And those who align themselves with the abusers.
That's exactly right. That's exactly the paradigm we're talking about. Do you look at your past and say, it's not going to happen to me, and I'm going to be the one on top? Or do you draw from that pain to feel the compassion? I mean, that's exactly the lesson of Mitzrayim. Yeah. Remember what it's like to be a slave, and then turn that into feeling and compassion for strangers. That's exactly the point. Of course, I'm sure many of you hear Dr. Laura on the radio sometimes. And Dr. Laura makes a good point about abusing parents and the like. And she says that every person is given two chances to have a parent-child relationship. One is when you're a child and your parents are your parents. And the second time is when you're the parent and you have children. So if things didn't go right in the first parent-child relationship, God always gives you a second chance in the other parent-child relationship, where the roles are reversed. You always have that second chance, and there's no reason to repeat what went wrong with the first chance. Yeah. So again, this is again Avigdor Levy's point, which again, it's a strange thing. On one hand, he does address philosophical issues, but he does have a disdain for the what philosophy brings a person to. Okay. Just a few more points. The final issue that he discusses in the third essay is he deals with the some issues pertaining to the Karaites, Karaim. Now, a little bit of history here. Karaim comes from the word kara. Kara means to read, and that refers to a sect within Judaism who did not subscribe to the authority of the oral law. They did not accept the Talmud, and they did not accept the Midrash and the like. They felt that God's will is contained exclusively in what is called the written Torah, and because of this, they only emphasized the written Torah, they did not emphasize the oral Torah. Now, the Karaim, it's a funny thing, the Karaim was not a movement that existed from antiquity. The Karaim arose, really, as a political rebellion against the authority of the Babylonian Gaonim. In Babylon, in Iraq, after the Talmud was completed, there was a centralized Jewish academy in Sura and Pumbedisa, two different cities, which were run by a succession of leaders who were called the Gaonim, the Excellencies. Rav Sadia Gaon, etc., Rav Shreira Gaon, Rav Hai Gaon, for around 500 years. And these Gaonim were not only regarded as the supreme halachic authorities in the Jewish world, but under the terms of the Babylonian governments at the time, they had very strong political powers over the Jewish communities within their reign. They really were regarded as centralized world authorities. Well, much of the Karaite movement was really a theology that was invented in order to contest political power, meaning, in particular, of Sadia Gaon, who lived before Yehuda HaLevi. By the way, Yehuda HaLevi doesn't like philosophy, but he creates an exception for the works of Rav Sadia Gaon. He says, he's okay, you could read him, he's a good guy. But Rav Sadia Gaon, in particular, was very controversial, and a fellow Anan specifically created a Karaite movement to simply undermine the authority of the Babylonian Gaonet, which was based on their interpretation of the Talmud. And Anan simply says, well, who says the Talmud is anything? So, in reality, the Karaim was not so much theology, it was really politics, but in order to give themselves political power, they developed an alternative religious theology, focusing on the written Torah rather than the oral Torah. Now, there were precursors of Karaim in the time of the Second Temple period, and those precursors of Karaim are referred to in the Talmud very often as Sadukim, the Sadducees. Sadukim, and Sadukim simply means they were followers of a man, Sadok, who was also the first to articulate this philosophy. But once again, if you look at it historically, these were power struggles. These were not originally sincerely held religious beliefs. These were simply ways of establishing political power at various points. And during the Second Temple, a number of the Hashmonaim kings, the Hasmonean kings, in fact were followers of Sadukim, were Sadducees. So remember that unlike the New Testament, where the Pharisees are the bad guys, the Pharisees are our people, basically. The Prushim are, in fact, the rabbis of the Talmud and the Midrash, and the Sadducees were the people who were basically Hellenists, actually. It's a funny thing, because there's a big inconsistency. On one hand, the Sadducees and the Karaim took the Torah very literally. And as you recall, for example, when it says, you shall not have fire in your houses on Shabbat, they took that to mean that even if you had a fire before Shabbat, you weren't allowed to use it. So they would sleep, they would live in their homes on Shabbat without any light at all.
I know those people.
You actually have people?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. In San Francisco, there's like a small community of them. And so it was a problem, like, in terms of marrying them and burying them. And,
yeah.
And they would sit in their cold houses with
okay.
cold food.
Right. So on one hand, right. So on one hand, the Sadducees, later the Karaim, had a very, very literal and restrictive interpretation of the Torah. But on the other hand, just as you have, you know, Orthodox conservative Reform Jews, you also have Orthodox conservative Reform Sadducees, meaning there were plenty of Sadducees and Karaim who were not keeping any of their laws even as they interpreted it. They were lighting fires on Shabbat, but for them it was political affiliation. So don't look at the Sadducees or the Karaim as people who were keeping a certain religion. Many of them weren't keeping any religion. Many of them, in fact, most of the Tzedukim during the Second Temple were pure Hellenists. They were the Hasmonean kings who were interested in Greek culture, but they felt if they had to choose a religion, they went with Sadducees, they went with Tzedukim, because all in all, they felt there were less demands, fewer demands on them than there was under Pharisees. Maybe a few hardships, but overall, for example, it was an easier way. So it's reminiscent of the, what was the joke I remember reading, that when Brandeis was the first Jewish Supreme Court justice, he was introduced to Oliver Wendell Holmes. Oliver Holmes was the great, great Supreme Court justice, kind of the Gudel of the Supreme Court justices. So now Holmes came from an old Boston Brahmin family that goes back, you know, from before the Revolution, and Brandeis is the child of immigrants, a Jewish child, etc. So socially it's always a little uncomfortable, because especially the Bostonian social class really didn't talk to Jews at all. So he's introduced to Mrs. Holmes, and Mrs. Holmes asks Brandeis, what church do you belong to? Because you have to belong to a church. So he says, well, I belong to the Hebrew church. That's how they talked in those days. And then Mrs. Holmes says, well, we're Unitarians. So she asked Holmes, do you know what a Unitarian is? Not Holmes, asked Brandeis. So Brandeis says, no. So she said, well, in Boston you have to belong to something, and this is the least you can get away with. Meaning Unitarian have like no very few demands, etc. So in a way, many people became Sadukim simply because you had to belong to something, and this was the least, the one that made the least demands. So it, again, I'm just repeating that it wasn't so much for many of them religious commitment. It was really a way of kind of excusing religious commitment. Being as it may, the Tzedukim as a movement was no longer dormant, but it got revived, as it were, by the Karaim. Now, The funny thing is, the Karaim, on one hand, denied the validity of the oral tradition. They felt that everything has to be derived from the written law. And yet, language by itself is impossible. Without some type of tradition, how do you interpret it? For example, you have a language. How do you know that a chair, right, the chair refers to this? Maybe a chair is a door. The answer is, your parents told you, or somebody told you. Meaning to say, there has to be some supplementary oral tradition. So what eventually happened was, the Karaites, who theoretically argued that there shouldn't be any supplementary oral tradition, everything should be based on the written Torah, actually developed a supplementary oral tradition of their own, how to interpret various verses. And there is a significant Karaite literature interpreting the Torah. By the way, because the Karaites were so involved in the written text of the Bible, they did become experts in grammar and in the Hebrew language and the like. And this is to such an extent that even classical Jewish commentators who did not regard the Karaites as authentically Jews would often cite Karaite commentary to interpret biblical phrases. So the Ibn Ezra, for example, does quote Karaite literature to interpret various psukim. Yes, yes. Torah, Nevi'im, and Ksuvim. That's right. There's also a very famous point against Christianity. It's called Chizuk Emunah, faith strengthened. It's actually been translated in English, which was actually written by a Karaite, in which he takes the various verses from Isaiah and the like that the Christian church had used for proof, right, the famous virgin conception and the like, and the Karaite goes through it and shows through grammar and Hebrew structure that these verses could not support Christian claims. So there's kind of a, maybe a love-hate relationship is too strong, because I don't think there was love with the Karaim, but the Karaim did serve a marginally useful purpose at various points, both in terms of anti-Christian polemic and in terms of biblical interpretation. That came a little later on. But it's interesting. I remember seeing in the Harvard University Library a Karaite sitter. What would a Karaite sitter say? Karaites davened every day. What would they say? Well, they would say the Shema, because the Shema is in the Torah. But they would not say the Amidah, because the Amidah was created by the rabbis of the Talmud, and they did not accept the authority of the rabbis of the Talmud. So what did they say? They had their own prayers that were composed by their own rabbis. So it's not that the Karaites only used the things in the Torah. Rather, they disassociated from the rabbinic tradition, but they created traditions and minhagim of their own. So a Karaite sitter will have the Shema with pages and pages of other prayers that were composed by the Karaite rabbis, right? So they did do their own thing.
Now, if we don't consider them Jewish, right? If we do, the Gemara says that Torah. So if the Karaites are Jewish, then I can understand how they use what they say on the Torah. But right. If we don't consider them Jewish, then how do we use their
Well, first of all, let me explain this. I mean, at the time of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, the Karaites were in fact Jewish. I mean, they were biologically Jews. They were simply regarded as Jews who became heretics because they denied the authority of the oral law. Now, by the time of the Rambam, Maimonides, which is not too long later, within the next 100 years, the Rambam already ruled that because the Karaites were already intermarrying significantly, and they were accepting converts who were not halachic converts by this state, and also because of their theological beliefs, the Rambam did rule that the Karaites had the status of non-Jews totally. And even if a Karaite would marry a Jew, the marriage would not be valid, and you would not even need a Jewish bill of divorce. That came a little later on. But whether they're Jewish or not, and that's why today, if anyone identifies himself as a Karaite, we generally regard them as a non-Jew. They are not considered halachically Jewish. Unless you have a Jew who practices Karaitism, then he would remain Jewish. But if he's an ancestral Karaite, which there are not that many, he would not be regarded as a Jew.
Yeah.
I mean, that would be a problem. But in terms of Torah Bagayim, well, again, it all depends. You know, how you define Torah and how you define Chachma. Meaning, if you're simply interpreting words in the Hebrew language and you're functioning like a dictionary, that could be chachma, right? That's chachma. That's not the spiritual. Torah refers not so much to how you translate a verse, but it refers to what spiritual truth do you derive from a verse.
Can you use that for halacha? If this is how you translate, you know, like interpret a puzzle. For example, with Shmuel,
yeah,
and plus the Kohi doesn't have the Shvita,
right? Right.
So, like, if they made a deal, would that be considered like Mamaisa Torah, or would that be a Chachma?
No, if they try to derive a halacha from the way they read a verse, that would fall within the realm of Torah, of divine wisdom and directive, for which they would have no authority or competence. But if, however, they are simply telling me the translation of a word, that is linguistics. And in language, that was a superior art that they were at. I mean, this is what they did. This is basically all they studied. And even non-Jews, I mean, if you talk about lexicons, if you go through, if you study Hebrew, and you look at some of the classic lexicons of Hebrew and Aramaic, you will often find that non-Jewish scholars were very, very capable in analysis of the Hebrew language. By the way, I'm sure you've heard this, that Hebrew almost became the official language of the United States of America, that it was defeated by one vote, that First Continental Congress, anti-British sentiment was so great that they did not want English to be the official language of the colonies. And they were thinking of German was a possible, but German wasn't good either, because George didn't even know English. He was really more German than British. He spoke English with an accent. They didn't want German because of that. But French was a possibility, yeah. But the thing was that in colonial culture, any educated person knew Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Those were the three classical languages. Thomas Jefferson, you know, wrote in Hebrew. So it was defeated by one vote. So it'd be interesting. That we would have grown up speaking Ivrit would have been a lot easier. Of course, on the other hand, with the state of Israel, there were some people who were so, again, kind of a fringe element of Zionist, they wanted German to be the national language of the state of Israel. Because they felt German was the language of, this is the very beginning of the 20th century, German was the language of culture and the like. And if you go back to the Technion and in Haifa, in the early years of the Technion, the language of instruction was in fact German. You know, so it goes. So we could have lived where Hebrew would be the language of the United States, German that's of Israel. Okay, because you know, even from a religious matter, you know, there were those. There are Hasidim even today who are actually opposed to the use of Hebrew for secular purposes. They felt it's Lashon HaKodesh; it should only be used for holy matters. So there are those who actually are not in favor of Hebrew as a conversational language. Right. Well, yeah. In fact, you see from the Gemara itself that in the time of the Talmud, the time of the Mishnah, many, many rabbis even did not necessarily speak Hebrew. The vernacular in the land of Israel was Palestinian Aramaic, which is a different form of Aramaic, or Greek, because of the Greek influence. And Hebrew was not always known. But in Rav Yehuda HaNasi, the author of the Mishnah Sas, they only spoke Hebrew. And that's why you find in the Gemara that when the rabbis of the Talmud were not sure what a biblical verse meant, they would often ask the maids in Rav Yehuda HaNasi's house, because they only spoke a pure biblical Hebrew. Right? That's why Amsa de Rebbe, ask Rebbe's maidservant, what does this verse mean? And the Gemara gives us a number of cases where the rabbis asked because they weren't sure what a biblical word
people did use Lashon Kodesh, so to speak, for correspondence.
Yes.
They just didn't use it every day, so to speak.
Yeah, yeah. Well, there were those who would only use it in Torah correspondence.
Mm-hmm.
They would not want to use it. They felt it was a derogation of the language. And that's why Eliezer ben Yehuda, who of course is treated as the founder of modern Hebrew, was a man of some controversy. Tried to introduce Hebrew as a spoken language, and there were many who were opposed to the whole idea. In fact, I read one specific thing. Let's say the word for electricity, which we say chashmal. Now, where does chashmal come from? Chashmal is a biblical term taken from the first parak of Yechezkel, where Yechezkel has a vision of God's divine throne. And God's divine throne is surrounded with a radiant light. And the radiant light is described as chashmal. So it was borrowed to refer to electricity. There are those who consider that blasphemous. You're describing the divine radiance of the Shekhinah as, electric light. So you will see, if you look in rabbinic writing sometime, you will sometimes see that some rabbis, when they refer to electricity, they will write the word electric, ayin, lamed, kuf. They will not use the word chashmal because they feel that in particular is a sanctified term that shouldn't be used for electricity. Right? So, there are different issues. But be it as it may, at the end of the third gate of the Kuzri, third essay, the Kuzri addresses some of the issues of the Christ. And in particular, he talks about the concept, which is fundamental to Judaism, of the Torah Shebiktav and the Torah Shebalpeh, that there is the written Torah, and then there's an oral Torah. And the oral Torah was a supplementary interpretation of the written Torah that was given to Moshe contemporaneously with the oral Torah. For example, he gives a number of examples. The Torah says, do not do work on Shabbat. But if you read the Torah, you don't know what work is. But there was a supplementary tradition that work comprises 39 melachot, etc. And these are all oral law. But the Torah... Chuppah. When the Torah says on Sukkot, you take the fruit of a beautiful tree. None of this is something you know from logic, but this is the Torah Shebal Peh. Now, one question that raises is, why did God create a demarcation? Why was some of the Torah in a written form and some of the Torah in an oral form? And here, there are really two ideas that emerge from the discussion. One idea is that the concept of an oral law necessitates recourse to a human teacher. Meaning, now again, I'll discuss how this applies today, because today there's a certain distortion because a lot of the oral law has been reduced to writing. But in the original idea, all of this was preserved orally. Meaning, it says in the Torah, don't do work in Shabbat. If you want to know what that is, there was no book. It was not written down. You weren't allowed to write it down. You had to go to somebody. And here the point is very, very powerful. That the tradition of Torah that we call Mesorah, the handing down, is not just a matter of absorbing information. Because if it's a matter of absorbing information, a book or an internet or a computer screen is just as good. Maybe it's even more efficient. But Torah is conveyed only by direct contact with a human being. Because with that flesh and blood contact, one communicates the feelings of awe and reverence and love and fear, which do not come from the cold word on the printed sheet or the written sheet or the computer screen or whatever it is. Hashem wanted to create a situation where the transmission of Torah compels a person to interact with another human being, with a teacher. Because only then is the full emotional connection of Torah going to be communicated. So one reason for Torah Shebal Peh is it requires a teacher. Now why is that important? So that in turn is for two reasons. One is because of the emotional connection. And the other is that a human connection prevents potential misunderstandings. Meaning, even in terms of informational content, I read something, but how do I know my interpretation is right unless I validate and check it against the predecessor people who were transmitting it from generation to generation? So it's both in terms of the totality of emotional bond, the sterility of just getting naked information, and as a check to its accuracy by seeing how it goes. Imagine, for example, and this is the problem with technical writing, right? When you buy something that assembly required, right? The most, for parents, the two most feared words, maybe in the English language, assembly required. So you gotta read a manual about how to assemble a table. Now, the only way anybody ever does this is because they figure out how to assemble the table without reading the manual. But if you didn't know how, you didn't know, and you had to learn it from reading the table, reading the book, you wouldn't do it. It's impossible because somehow the words don't form a coherent image, and maybe I'm talking about myself at least. They don't form an image of what you're supposed to do. So the way people do it, the way I do it, the way most people do it is you kind of look at it, figure out what you're supposed to do, and then do it, and then maybe look at the manual for confirmation of whether you're, but nobody learns it from the manual. It's not possible. Imagine if you had to write a description of how to tie your shoes. You know, you were going to teach someone how to tie their shoes by describing the loops. Most people wouldn't get it. But you show them so people grasp it, or a necktie or whatever it might be, you see? So part of Torah Shebal Peh also means that people learn by seeing others do it, as opposed to information, right? So there are reasons. Another reason for Torah Shebal Peh, it is said, is that historically, this was designed to keep out non-Jewish pervasive influences from distorting the tradition. Because when it was Torah Shebal Peh, it was kept within the fold. Once something is written down, just like the Bible, it is then available for everybody, right? So there are a lot of reasons why HaKadosh Baruch Hu demarcated the Torah into a written and into an oral component. One is the necessity of flesh and blood communication, because Torah is not just information. It's about passion and values and love and fear, and these things come only when you're connected to somebody. The other reason is accuracy of information, because many, many things cannot be accurately communicated in writing. And a third is to keep out corrupting non-Jewish influences by keeping it within a group which would be responsible for its transmission.
Last year,
too,
so I was at a lecture by Chaim Elenich, and he spoke very much on this topic, and surprisingly to me, lamenting the extreme textually based
yes.
orientation of our modern Jewish society. Now, I was wondering if that's something that...
Yes, it's exactly it. I'll get to it. That's his thesis about the loss of what he calls mimetic Judaism. Yeah, I'll discuss that. Now, the thing is this. Obviously, on some literal level, the concept of the oral law being totally oral is no longer true. I mean, what do we mean by the oral law? We mean works like the Mishnah, works like the Talmud. They're not oral anymore. But for hundreds and hundreds of years, these interpretations were preserved orally. Now, you may say, how is that possible? How could these vast quantities of information be preserved orally? Well, the truth of the matter is, maybe our brains have lost that capacity, but if you go back to pre-literate cultures, you know, the Iliad and the Odyssey, were actually they date from a time when Greece did not even have a written language, and for many years these texts were preserved orally and transmitted. Native American Indian tribes have long histories that may take several weeks, and of course it's dying out. There are fewer and fewer people who can do it, but these were preserved for hundreds and hundreds of years, epics. So in the ancient world, it was not unknown for huge quantities of information to be transmitted orally by many people. Each one would be a check on the other to ensure the accuracy of the transmission. We have forgotten that capacity. In fact, the very fact that we have books and printing, in fact, there have even been studies that the printing has actually, the advent of printing has reduced the ability to memorize information because there's less of a need anymore. Before printing, where there were very few manuscripts, people would memorize. If you got a book, you would kind of memorize the book and to be able to use it, to access it, when you didn't have a copy. Today, you know, there's no problem. Everything is instantly available all the time. But be it as it may, the oral law was oral for hundreds and hundreds of years. But then eventually, it was written down in the various works that we have, and primarily this was because of Roman persecutions, which would cause the possibility of the tradition being forgotten, and later the Babylonian persecutions, right? So the Mishnah was written down, and the Talmud was written down, and other books were written down. But originally, there was a concept in Judaism that the oral law must be oral, and not be reduced to writing. Later, it was permitted to be written because of a verse in Psalms that says, Eit lasot lashem, when it is time to protect God's Torah, heferu toratecha, you can violate the Torah. Again, this is a very difficult idea, but sometimes you need to break a tree in order to preserve a forest. So that is the notion of ketivat Torah shebal peh. The Torah shebal peh is largely written down. And of course, in recent years, we've seen more and more of that as you have translations, right? So now it's not just written down, it's an original. And in a sense, one looks at this as a mixed blessing. It's not an unbridled blessing. It is a tremendous blessing in that the texts of Torah are much more accessible than they would otherwise be. But if you hearken back to the original concept of Torah Shebal Peh, the concept of connecting with a living teacher, a living master, as opposed to sitting in the privacy of your living room and learning the Torah, one could see that indeed there's a certain loss. And here's what Ms. Siegel was talking about, that there have been rabbis who have discussed, Rabbi Chaim Soloveitchik, Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik's son, discussed the idea that the Jewish tradition used to be, meaning just before the war, before World War II, used to be much more of what he called a mimetic tradition. Mimetic tradition basically means you had living role models. You had traditions. You had family structures that were keeping the Torah going back hundreds and hundreds of years. And people were able, as it were, to live Judaism as something that they absorbed from what they saw around them. As opposed to today, where largely many of us may not have the role models.
least in a first generation, certainly in a post-Holocaust world. And we construct our Judaism not from living role models, but we reconstruct our Judaism from textually based descriptions of what halacha is and the like. And number one, those may be misunderstood. Those are prone to misunderstanding. And number two, they may lack some of the emotional content and richness. So there is something to be said that when one is overly obsessed with textual nuance, once again, some of the feeling that comes across in flesh and blood communication might be lacking. So indeed, one might say that the problem with non-mimetic Judaism is exactly the issue of the failure of the Torah Shel Bal Peh to remain oral. But the short answer is, therefore, that even when the works of the Torah Shel Bal Peh were written down, it is still primarily oral, because to truly understand, you still need that human teacher. The problem is, we fool ourselves into thinking we don't, because we have the works. In reality, we do. The need is just as great, but it's less apparent than it used to be. In other words, in the olden days, before the Talmud was written down, you obviously had to go to somebody. You didn't know what the pasuk meant. Today, it's less obvious. You can go to Art Scroll or Steinsaltz or whatever it is, but the need is still very much there. Yeah.
I was curious, are there practicing Karaites nowadays, Rabbi?
Well, Mrs. Robertson Casarla tells me that she's aware.
yeah,
you have everybody there.
Israel or,
yeah, there are small Karaite congregations. I know that in Jerusalem.
Yeah. I've never seen any.
They're not considered Jews anymore. No, they're not considered Jews. I mean, they consider themselves Jews, but halachically, we do not consider them Jews.
Didn't you say a while ago that the Jews who observe some of those things are Jews, and the people who are descended from them?
Well, the original Karaites were Jewish people.
But
over the course of the years, because of intermarriage and the like, there is now a halachic presumption that with all of the intermarriage that took place, we consider them non-Jewish.
But people who are not descended, say people who are descended from us.
Oh, yes. Well, again, keep in mind that even if somebody becomes a Christian, they're Jewish. Meaning, if somebody is Jewish and they embrace another religion, we still regard them as Jewish. So if a Jewish person decides to become a Karaite, they are still Jewish, but they're not practicing Judaism. In other words, you cannot forfeit your halachic Judaism by embracing another religion. Let's assume that a Jew becomes a Jew for Jesus. They are Jewish. You can't leave Judaism.
That's the original.
Well, but you're not practicing the Jewish religion, but you're still Jewish.
But what does it mean to be a Karaite by practice?
That would mean, let's assume you get up one day and you say, I don't believe in the authority of the Talmud and the like. I only believe that God's will is expressed in the written Torah, and therefore I will follow the interpretations of Judaism as articulated by the Karaite movement. So, you become a Karaite by choice. So, my point is, if one is a Karaite by choice, one is rejecting the practice of the Jewish religion, but one is still Jewish, just as if one were to embrace Christianity or Buddhism. That would be a rejection of Jewish religious practice, but you're still Jewish. You cannot make yourself un-Jewish. However, the problem is that those who were descended from the Karaites are descendants of intermarriage and the like, and as a result, halachically, they're no longer Jewish.
But how come if they were back then Jewish, a Karaite by choice, how could they describe them as non-Jewish?
Well, we're very simple.
They're just chosen long ago.
Well, I'll give you a good example. I mean, let's assume a Karaite by choice who was born Jewish marries a Karaite by choice woman who was born non-Jewish. Both of them regard themselves as Karaites by choice, but in the eyes of halacha, because of matrilineal descent, their child will also be a Karaite by birth, would halachically be non-Jewish. And
if it happened just because of intermarriages, this is another reason.
That's right. That's the only reason. And the Rambam doesn't say that because they embraced Karaitism, that makes them non-Jewish, because that wouldn't make them non-Jewish. But rather, because of their embrace, they were no longer following the halachot, and therefore there was intermarriage, mm-hmm. and that would make them not Jewish.
That's basically what has happened in the Jewish history throughout. I'm sure that in 100 years or so, the Reform movement may not be considered Jewish.
Well, that's a touchy issue. I don't want to address it.
The conservative movement.
Well, let me just say. I don't want to step on anyone's toes. I just want to say though that.
Accepting a Jew in the Reform movement yeah. not as demanding as going
well. I think everyone has to understand that the different definitions of who is a Jew are going to be very, very critical. So, for example, if halachic Judaism regards matrilineal descent as defining Jewish status, and the Reform movement regards either parent as sufficient, then I mean you have this problem. Meaning. There are going to be people who the Reform movement will call Jewish that the non-Reform movement would not call Jewish. It's going to create a tremendous problem. It is a problem. Again, one has to deal with that problem in addition to different standards for conversion. But I'll tell you the truth. The patrilineal issue is probably a bigger issue than the conversion issue simply because I think more people are involved.
Yeah. I don't really understand matrilineal.
What it means or why it is?
I understand the meaning. Word, but right. why?
Well, it is derived from various interpretations of biblical verses, but on its most simple level, it's based on the idea that maternity is always a greater 100%. In other words, you always know who a mother is, you don't always know who a father is.
But these days, don't we know?
Because of DNA, you mean? Mm-hmm. Well, okay, but again, then you get into a question that the Torah sets down a rule. The rule doesn't automatically change with the advent of science. I mean, that itself is a philosophical issue. But if you accept the immutability of the halachic principles, then that would not change with the changes in technology. We have to assume that if God laid down the rule, or if we say that God laid down the rule a certain way, it's not going to change.
But wasn't it matrilineal?
Well, this is a claim that the Reform movement has made, but this is not this is not accepted. According to the classic understandings in the Talmud, from the time of the giving of the Torah onwards, the law had been matrilineal descent. Although it is true that before Matan Torah, there was patrilineal descent.
But where precisely do you derive?
It's derived from it's a bit of a complicated derivation actually, but it's derived from a statement where the Torah talks about, do not let your daughter marry a Canaanite, for your grandson will be led astray from keeping God's Torah. So the drasha is the following. The Torah describes your Jewish grandson only in the case of your daughter marrying the Canaanite. It does not describe your Jewish grandson if your son married the Canaanite woman. The reason is because if your son married the Canaanite woman, the grandson would be a Canaanite under matrilineal descent and therefore wouldn't be your grandson. Mm-hmm. So it's from that negative implication.
I understand that that's such a narrow thing we have really expanded on it. Yeah. Why then, if it has been subject to so much interpretation, is it not possible to look at it and say, well, we don't have Canaanites to marry any longer,
obviously the reference to Canaanite is understood not referring to Canaanite but referring to non-Jew intermarriage. I mean,
it's all subject to a certain amount of interpretation, so my question is, if it is subject to that great an extent of interpretation, why is it so set in stone that we can't look at things like DNA?
Yeah. Well, you know, it does go back to the idea, though, that if this was, everyone concedes, in other words, even the Reform movement concedes that matrilineal descent was in practice for at least 2,000 years. In other words, clearly from Ezra. Even the movement that does not consider it to be the original movement does say by the time of the book of Ezra, which was the beginning of the Second Temple, that was in effect. So the question then becomes, you know, if you have a halakha that has been so widely accepted and so widely practiced, we consider that to be a binding tradition. And, you know, so obviously there are different philosophies. I understand the pressures on the part of some people to look for a change and look for a modification. But you're raising a more central issue, and that is there this unlimited freedom to re-examine halachot that have been accepted for thousands of years? Some might answer yes. I understand coming from a certain orientation, but traditional Judaism would answer no. And the question then becomes, what do you do when you have a standoff of that nature? Now, some would have argued that it's important that Jewish identity be the one area in which there be a uniform definition. Meaning to say that one person keeps kosher, one person doesn't keep kosher. We can live in a world like that because one keeps kosher, one doesn't. That doesn't affect the dynamics of the other person's ability to do what they want to do. But when you have differential definitions of Jewish identity, some consider that to be a very, very dangerous thing, because then you're creating a circumstance where one group of Jews would not be able to marry another group of Jews because under the differential definition. Mm-hmm. So it's much more, so again, it's a much more controversial problem than differential levels of religious observance. Differential levels of religious observance, as much as many would regret that, one can understand that that might be an inevitable consequence of different philosophies of life. But differential definitions of who is a Jew is a much more difficult proposition.
It's just, if you don't mind my...
No.
It has always been a very difficult thing as a teacher to have students that you see year after year embracing their Judaism, learning their Judaism, and going through the whole process, and have somebody turn to them and say, which parent exactly, and I'm sorry, in my opinion, this person who has never learned a thing and doesn't care,
yeah,
just because. That's such a hard thing for me to look at, let alone to imagine, and I actually know what it's like from their point of view, mm-hmm, as adults.
Mm-hmm. Well, listen, you know, I'm not denying that it's hard, and I'm not denying that it might be hurtful, and it might be painful. The question becomes, though, does that justify changing the principle? Or does that say that maybe the principle shouldn't have been changed so that people wouldn't be victims of this hurt?
Maybe if we look at the period of time and realize how much of the care of children went to the mother and how much of a difference that made, and if you're looking at that and saying, it has to do with the rearing of the child and all of that, and saying, well, doesn't it depend really on how the child is being reared then?
Well, but I'll tell you this. In a way, there are relatively simple solutions for matrilineal versus patrilineal, and that is the option of conversion. Meaning to say, if a child is born from a non-Jewish mother, that child is not foreclosed from being Jewish. Halacha would merely require there be a conversion process. Now, that itself raises other problems. What are the standards for conversion? Everything's a problem. But all I'm saying is, the door is not closed. The door is not closed, and that child has a full capacity to be welcomed in the Jewish community, but there might be some additional steps. And that would be, you know, a reasonable solution. In fact, until the Reform Movement adopted patrilineal descent, that exactly was the process that even within the Reform Movement had to be followed, a conversion had to be followed. But your point about the natural-born Jew who knows nothing and learns nothing, well, you're right, you know, but this is the old... I'll give you an analogy. The analogy there is that if you're born in the United States and you're a born citizen, you don't have to know anything. If you have to be naturalized, you got to take a test on the Constitution and Declaration of Independence. That's always the case. That a Jew by choice had to adhere to a higher standard.
But we're talking about people who are not Jews by choice, who are Jews by birth from.
Okay, but the trick is that we would regard them as Jews by choice. that's the thing.
The conversion could be
Well, there's Brit Milah, but there's also a requirement of mikvah immersion. It's not just Brit Milah.
It's not that true.
Well, all right. You know, listen. I understand these are very difficult matters. All I'm saying is we ultimately come down to an issue of compromising a principle in order to avoid discomfort. And there is a point in which you say, you know, a principle is a principle, and I have to find ways of helping people, but I can't compromise a principle because it makes people uncomfortable if I compromise a principle.
We also look at Jethro and Ruth as
sure.
as being converts, not without going through a process, but just because by saying, this is how I'm going to live my life.
Well, once again, it's a question of interpretation. Certainly, Jethro and Ruth teach us that the convert who embraces Judaism is accepted and loved and respected, and of course the Mashiach, King David, comes from us, and ultimately Mashiach will come from us. However, according to the halachic understanding, they have to go through a process too. There is, again, the question becomes the oral law. Certain things are not stated in the text, but they are still nevertheless assumed. So even in those cases, we consider them to have gone through a halachic conversion. But you know, these are issues that come up over and over again. They come up with the Ethiopian Jews. They come up with many of the Jews or quasi-Jews from the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union. These are issues that are very, very painful. Where on one level, we look at people who may not be halachically Jewish, but they've given their lives. They've sacrificed so much, the Ethiopians in particular, to remain faithful to the Jewish tradition. What do? You don't want to shut the door, but you have to find ways in which to bring them within the fold. So these are painful issues. I'm not denying the pain, but you sometimes have to ask, you know.
What I was asking was, where is it derived from? What is the original thing? What is it saying? And what was the purpose of all of the things that we extrapolated from it? And are we today correctly extrapolating from that?
Well, again, as I say, given the fact this was an accepted rule for thousands of years under all interpretations, it seems to have a certain legitimacy that we really cannot contest, even if we don't always have a reason that may apply. Homosexuality is another example, just to give you another example. I really don't want to get involved in controversy because I know that people have different orientations, but once again, you know, the Leviticus says, right, not allowed, right, homosexual. Again, we don't condemn the homosexual, we don't condemn the person, but the activity is a prohibited activity. And yet, we find arguments that say, well, if something is committed and loving and stable, it ought to be regarded as a sanctified union. Well, halacha would have to reject that. Again, recognizing we don't condemn people. A homosexual, you know, is welcome to come to a synagogue. I mean, he shouldn't be discriminated against. He should, you know, we're not in favor of discrimination or persecution. But you can't...
You're going to do the marriage.
Right. Right. Well, Time Magazine actually had a very cute... because I think there's now a resolution pending or passed that to legitimate within the Reform Movement same-sex marriages.
Right.
So Time Magazine said, which groom breaks the glass?
Very...
Very snappy. But the point is this. But the point is this. You know, you can look at people and understand their pain and understand the dilemma and the lack of outlet and the frustration. And, you know, and you try to think about what can I do to help people over the difficulties in their lives. But you can't use that just to say, well, if it hurts, we'll just change it.
But that's not what I believe that it is. Yeah. I don't think that it's just that it hurts or anything like that. I think that it's a simple disagreement of the application and the interpretation of that. And the mere fact of, well, we've been doing it for 5 years, now 10 years, now 20, now 100, now 200, and so on. Right. And now we've been doing it for so long that therefore, and there's just no way to ever...
Okay, so you understand that this is a different, obviously a different philosophical orientation. So what I'm saying is, though, I'm just using the homosexuality analogy, is that the same type of argumentation that would be made to change that, you're suggesting a similar type of change. Right, and my response to that is basically that the same way I believe you couldn't do that one, you can't do that one. But obviously there's a difference in the philosophy regarding the immutability of these halakhic principles. That's really what it boils down to. Yeah.
I'm just thinking of people that read science fiction. Suppose, God forbid, there was a time when DNA, and there was no such modern society like we have now.
Right.
But the Torah would be timeless, and that's what it's based on, because circumstances change.
Yeah. Well, again,
and those are the rules.
Once theological orientations, again, people have different orientations here, but my orientation is that if God, you believe that God gave the Torah, and God is omniscient, God knows the future, and God anticipated in the Torah
all of the different circumstances that would happen in the world, and nevertheless lay down certain rules, certain ways, the assumption has to be that for reasons that we may not understand, and I accept that, I may not understand many, many things, God wanted these rules to be eternal unless he specified they would not be. Because to hold otherwise would indicate that God was cognizant of only a certain range of possible events and didn't anticipate events as they unfolded, which in turn would be a limitation on God's ability to predict the future.
But you're talking about our interpretation.
Well, okay. And then it goes back. So then it goes back to whether the oral law, as Yehuda Levi describes it, is not man-made interpretations, but something transmitted from God.
How, in as much as technology has changed our lives in so many ways, and that we do take things into consideration, like now cars are invented. Now, what do we do about them on Shabbat?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, we do.
Okay. I'll address that, because you're really hitting on a very interesting question. There are two elements of the oral law. I'll address that. Did you want to say something?
Yeah, I mean, just the idea of these new interpretations.
Right.
You have to first, I think, source where the interpretation is coming from, because how interested are these people in the interpretation of things? Mm-hmm. On this matter, they want to be so careful that you can interpret this differently. When it comes to other interpretations, they're not so careful about it.
Mm-hmm.
Like, are they changing everything, or this one point they feel can be interpreted another way, or they want to fit everything into?
Right. So you're suggesting what? That there's inevitably bias in one's
I think, yeah, because I'd say now. Again, this is just maybe because I'm not educated or whatever, but the people who want to say that a interpretation of paternal descent is okay are generally the same people who are not as careful in other areas of interpretation as well.
Mm-hmm. In other words, they don't. I think it may depend on the person. I don't know if it's necessarily generalized. But let me just mention one point. In other words, you're correct. I mean, one thing one has to be aware of is certainly. One has to be aware of bias. That's always a problem. Bias and personal agendas. I'm not accusing, but inevitably, in subjective interpretation, these are factors that enter into and cloud a person's judgment. Meaning, is one truly trying to ascertain what the meaning of the Torah is, or is one trying to read one's preferences into a text? Now, in modern literary criticism, Derrida and these guys, deconstructionism, I don't want to get into all of that. There is the concept that a text has no meaning other than what the reader puts into it. But we believe that that's exactly not the case in the Torah. The Torah has some objective meaning that we try to understand. And we don't try. Now, again, every human being has prejudices, but as far as humanly possible, we try to divorce our prejudices from the text, and then one has to honestly come. Now, it would seem, again, going with, let's say, something like homosexuality, it would seem that an honest reading of the text would have to indicate that the Torah itself is not legitimating consensual, stable relationships. But if one has a predilection to find that validation, that's kind of a distortion of it. Yeah?
One rabbi told me, in regards to a very broad scale, he's telling me that you have to view the Torah as a two-way relationship. That if you have a man and a wife, two friends in a relationship, and you don't like the way something's being done, you can say, okay, now to make me feel better, I'm going to do this because it's I like it better, it's better for me, and it's my preference.
Yeah.
There's two people involved, it's you and God. You can't just say what I want. Religion is not just a feel-good thing to make me feel closer, but it's what God wants also. It's a two-way street.
Yeah.
You might want it, maybe he doesn't. It's not all about you, it's about him also.
So you have to try to ascertain. But I do want to say, and that's a good point, I do want to say, though, that your thing about the automobile is an interesting example. There are two ideas, there are two components in oral law. Oral law is really a snowball or an avalanche that gets bigger and bigger and bigger with the passage of time. Meaning, God gave Moses a certain core of interpretation. Etzrog, the fruit of a beautiful tree is an Etzrog, tefillin are black. However, in every generation, new issues arise, new controversies arise. let's say when a car, right, when the car was invented, people had to decide whether a car could be used in Shabbat. Now, God didn't tell Moses directly, you can use a car or not use a car on Shabbat. Or maybe God told Moses, but Moses didn't tell the Jewish people. First of all, that would have been unintelligible, right? Don't use a car on Shabbat. Rather,
right.
Some people had to sit down and figure out, based on existing principles, such as fire and what is fire and what is combustion, etc., whether this would apply to an engine and the like. Now, and that happens for hundreds, that's why it's a snowball. It gets bigger and bigger. Now that is a product of human reasoning, human judgment. That itself is not divine in the same way as certain core principles are divine. That is the human creativity, human ingenuity, human efforts explaining halakha. And that is why, although, again, on those matters there are consensuses as well, but theoretically there could be arguments. In other words, some rabbis might say yes, some rabbis might say no. Is a microwave, considered to be electricity, not electricity, considered to be fire? Right? So that's machloket. But that's a different type of oral law. That is not the oral law which are the core principles handed down. So let me give you an example. So there's a fundamental difference between raising the question of, can I use a car in Shabbat? Which, although there's a halachic consensus, no, but nevertheless, that is a halachic issue that needs to be debated and discussed. And the issue of matrilineal descent, which seems to be a core principle that is not given any differential application based on social conditions or homosexuality.
Just because it hasn't been done over the thousands of years, or because...
Well, because...
It
seems to be a specifically clear statement,
as opposed to
fire. Fire is an unclear construct as it applies to other things.
And yet
things.
It refers only to the Canaanites, and at the time we knew that there were very many, many, many peoples, and it refers only to the Canaanites.
Well, okay, maybe I should. That's my paraphrase. Actually, it's not talking about. It doesn't say Canaanites in the verse. It just says, it refers to the nations that you will encounter when you come to Canaan.
Okay.
So, it does not refer to the Canaanites as a single nation.
So it didn't refer to the Egyptians where they had come from, or...
Yeah, but keep in mind that's because...
They didn't think that they would encounter them?
Well, because they're not going to encounter them. This is a command. You are going to a new country where you will encounter non-Jewish peoples. Do not give your daughter to their son. For your child, your grandchild will be taken away from
you. But they had encountered people in Egypt. They lived in the ocean. Previously, they knew there was a lot of trading between.
Well, yes, but keep in mind that in Egypt, because they were slave class, the notion of intermarriage with Egypt would be not a reality. I mean, an Egyptian would not marry a slave.
Well, but Egypt didn't have
slaves. Slave is not Jewish.
But they did not have slaves in the way that we're thinking about it. Really,
you're talking about the Egyptian slavery?
The Egyptian, it wasn't like the way we think about it and the way it was in this country anyway. It was a different sort of situation. It wasn't free-born, slave-born,
No, I understand. But still, it seems to be unlikely that Jews and Egyptians would intermarry because there was a sense of hostility between them.
And yet we did, though, did we not?
No. Actually, it is recorded. There was only one instance. The Chumash does record one instance of intermarriage. Remember, there was an Egyptian. There was the son of an Egyptian man and a Jewish woman who blasphemed God. But Rashi makes the comment that was the only one instance of intermarriage in Egypt. So it was not a common thing. Yeah.
If we're talking about the oral law and the given law, it was very, very close at that point, right?
Yeah.
The Torah was given, mm-hmm. Then we went and we conquered the Canaanites.
Right.
So the interpretation was so clear, and what was written down was like in the concise,
so obvious,
so that it was a known way of accepting who was Jewish and who wasn't. The oral law, very, very close to the given law. It wasn't like it came from the Rebbeim later on as an interpretation of a paragraph that was written down. It was a known thing. It was the oral law right then and there.
And yet our interpretation of
It was written down much later, but it was a known...
And yet our interpretation of it is that genetically we can be sure of who the mother is and not sure of who the father is, genetically. And yet our interpretation goes directly to the genetic inheritance.
What we're trying to say here is that the Torah was given with the oral law.
Right.
So this precept of what was a Jew was given at the same time, practically.
I just want to clarify
one point. Again, part of the concept is the Torah and the oral law do not give this as a reason. I suggested it as a possible original reason.
Okay.
And therefore the concept is that laws, because of God's omniscience, if God declares a law to be a law, even if a given reason seems to be inapplicable in our time, we have to assume that God anticipated multiple reasons for things. So a law, a halakha, has an existence that is independent of its underlying reasoning sometimes, because it represents the will of God for reasons that perhaps we can't understand. There might be metaphysical concepts that the soul that a child gets enters via the mother. The Jewish soul, or like. So the point is, you can't automatically identify one reason as the reason, and then make the argument, if that reason doesn't apply.
Well, that was what my question, yeah, I guess, was.
No, that's really the underlying it. And I'll give you another example. You know, many people say that the Torah prohibits the eating of pig because it can cause trichinosis and other illnesses, and today we have proper cooking. But, you know, obviously, you know, there are more than one reason for things. And therefore, nobody has the right to assign the reason and then say the reason doesn't apply. And that's really the issue here. Okay. All right, I do have to stop. I'll take some more questions just to finish up here. Yeah. Well, we covered a lot today. Not in the Kuzari, but okay.
Yeah. The oral law that was given to Moshe had tonight,
yep,
we can put it behind, and then we talked about later the snowball effect, the ingenuity and the creativity. That's not considered.
That's not divine, absolutely not. However, it's still authoritative. My reference that it's not divine does not mean it's not authoritative. Certainly, in our hierarchy of authority, we regard the Talmud as a definitive exposition, but what I mean to say is that when a rabbi of the Talmud, or today, whoever it is, has to decide whether genetic engineering is allowed or not allowed, or all the cases in the Talmud, it is not something that was received from God, handed down from generation to generation to generation. Rather, this called upon the rabbis to use their knowledge, their creativity, analogy, precedent, principle, right? And that's why it's a snowball. The actual Torah Sheval Peh that was given to Moshe was a relatively small group of core principles. Those principles, well, the principles don't expand, but the application of the principles expand and expand and expand and expand as new cases come up every day. And they continue to expand even today. So, in a sense, you might consider it to be the oak tree that comes out of the acorn. But it is not the same level, meaning God told Moshe A through Z, but then we infinitely expand it, and therefore it's not divine, it is human beings trying to expand it. However, it is still considered authoritative, because in terms of authority, we are considered, actually I'll discuss this next week, because that's a whole other question, we are considered bound by those interpretations.
Yeah, I think I heard a nice analogy about this idea. When Moshe was on Har Sinai, Hashem said to him, see these animals over here? These are the kosher animals. And these over here, they're not kosher animals.
Right.
So Moshe says, okay, I got it. These are the kosher, these are the kosher. But what about these over here?
Right.
So Hashem says, I showed you it's kosher, I showed you it's not kosher.
You
got
to figure it out.
Figure it out.
That's right. That's a very good analogy. That, in fact, there's a deep theological message here that God wanted human beings to be his creative partners in the consummation of the divine will. God did not want to give us everything on a silver platter. God could have given us either a written Torah or an oral Torah with every conceivable... God could have said ahead of that. God could have given us an envelope that says, do not open before the year 2000. And we'll open it up. And, well, not the...
Right.
Yeah. Do not open before 5760.
Yeah.
And we open it up, and we will see exactly all the halachot about genetic engineering and everything else. God could have done that. But God says no. Exactly as you said. God said, I want you to be my partner in revealing my truth to the worlds. And the analogy is, a beautiful analogy that some sperm say, let's say you want to make a cake for your child's birthday. So there are two ways you can make a cake. The most efficient way is, when your child is asleep or out of the house, you make the cake, it'll take you 15 minutes, it'll be in the oven. But the way you show your love to the child is by getting them involved in the process, having them break the eggs and put in the sugar and lick the frosting and make a mess of the kitchen. The cake is going to be a little lumpy. It's not going to be as good as it would be otherwise. But the true love is the partnership that you create. Hashem wanted there to be a partnership. Hashem did not want the Torah to be given to us alone. He wants us to be co-creators. And as a result, he gives guidelines and principles, but leaves it to the unfolding of our creativity in applying it. Now, what that means, of course, depends on different philosophical understandings of that. Halachic Judaism believes in kind of an immutability of decisions that were made, although there's much creativity in applying it to new situations. Others might allow a re-examination of even the older decisions. Again, I tried to be non-controversial. But nevertheless, it is very, very true that the oral law is a small snowball that gets bigger and bigger by virtue of the human creativity and input that we put into it. Okay, we'll stop here and we'll continue.
This here is a basmati rice, it's an Iranian rice with milk, and with an organic fruit salad.